Well, as you've heard and figured out, today is Transfiguration Sunday, when the church celebrates that mountaintop moment when Jesus was revealed in glory. Now, most people don't generally give much thought to the Transfiguration, and I think it makes Protestants especially uncomfortable, this scene of mountaintop Jesus shining with such dazzling brightness that he's like a one-man there. In convo with Moses and Elijah, no less, those pillars of Israel's history and religious tradition. As Joel said in Sunday school, where'd they come from? It's all too mystical for us, too otherworldly. Most of us probably breathe a sigh of relief when Jesus heads back down the mountain and gets back to work, healing and preaching. Even casting out demons is less weird than this. The thing about the Transfiguration, however, once you get past the special effects, that is, though your dictionary tells you that the word means a complete change of form or appearance, it's not so much a change as it is a revealing. It's a glimpse of the fully divine part of Jesus, given to those who had known him as fully human, human with perks, I guess, with special powers, but still a person like them. And then he was transfigured before them, and they were terrified. But Jesus wasn't changed. He was as human born and God possessed as always. What changed was how the disciples saw him. For a moment, they glimpsed his divine glory, his godness. They glimpsed the full truth of who Jesus was. And it shook them to the core. Even impetuous Peter was almost speechless. So, if when what's revealed is glory, it's called transfiguration, what do you call it if what's revealed is horror? Disfiguration? I'm thinking you might guess of January 6th. I wonder if that's a date we'll remember, like December 7, like 9/11. It should be. The day when an American ideal of who we are as a nation was ripped aside to reveal the ugliness underneath. And it shook us to the core. Oh, I know, like the disciples had already glimpsed Jesus' glory in his actions, we'd had glimpses before of the rot at the heart of our American exceptionalism. Plenty of them in the last four long years. And before that, in the killings at Mother Emanuel Church, the countless police killings of Black people, the insidious stripping away of voting rights, of human rights that we had begun to take for granted. But on January 6th, I think it was revealed to many of us just how close to the surface that readiness to erupt, how widespread the far-right extremism had become, and how willing, in fact, eager, so many people were to embrace the violence of domestic terrorism. It seems inexplicable. Now, I'm a big fan of Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol. And I wonder if you remember, either from the book or from your favorite filmed version, that moment when, at the end of his time with Scrooge, the previously genial and joyful ghost of Christmas present parts his robe to reveal, cowering at his feet, two pathetic children. They were a boy and a girl, Dickens tells us. Yellowed, meager, ragged, scowling, wolfish. A stale and shriveled hand like that of age had pinched and twisted them and pulled them into shreds. Where angels might have sat enthroned, devils lurked and glared out menacing. No change, no degradation, no perversion of humanity. Through all the mysteries of wonderful creation, has monsters half so horrible and dread. Scrooge started back, appalled. Spirit, are they yours? They are mankind's, said the spirit, looking down upon them. This boy is ignorance. This girl is want. Beware them both and all of their degree, but most of all, beware this boy. For on his brow, I see that written which is doom, unless the writing be erased. I think of all the highly educated pundits and politicians who have become creatures whose only goal is to hold on to their own power. When you think of it, white supremacy, racism, misogyny, at heart, those are grounded in addiction to power and money for their own sakes. And the way people keep hold to that, on to that, that self-serving power is to keep people in need, keep them in ignorance. And it seems to manipulate a specific group of those without money or power into holding on to the only power they think they have, their whiteness. And as a nation, we have failed all those who are by no means stupid, but who have absorbed the lie that thinking for themselves means spewing forth the garbage they hear in one of the myriad echo chambers of our divided society. So all those highly educated people jumping on the anti-elitist bandwagon know exactly what they're doing, evidenced by the fact that after a totally fair and legal election, helped by many people who worked incredibly hard to get out the vote and to make sure those votes were counted, with people standing online for hours to cast their votes in the midst of a pandemic, despite all that, a desperate despot and his kowtowing minions succeeded in making hundreds of thousands of people believe that the election was stolen. And I believe they directly incited the horror of January 6th. And I'm also thinking, though, of the willful ignorance of what I call the educated liberal class, myself included, who have perhaps hung on to the myth of America as an exemplar of enlightened civilization, progress, and benevolence long past its sell date. This boy is ignorance. This girl is want. Beware them both, but most of all, beware this boy. For on his brow, I see that written which is doom, unless the writing be erased. You may think I wandered pretty far from the mountaintop with Jesus, from the banks of the Jordan with Elijah and Elisha. But I'm thinking about what happens after the glory is revealed, after the big moment comes and goes. What do we do in the aftermath? And if we believe that glory will come again, what do we do in the meantime? I don't know if you've ever had a mountaintop moment. My glimpses of glory have tended to be far less spectacular. But I have seen and been changed, nonetheless, by my encounters with Christ. For people of faith, what happens after the glory is revealed also teaches us about what happens after the horror is brought home. Or rather, what we can do in the afterword. When the chariots of fire and horses of fire separated Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind to heaven, Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." It's a cry of amazement, of awe at the glory revealed. But it's also a heart-rending cry of bereavement as Elisha calls after his mentor, the one who had been like a father to him, and then he tore his clothes in the ritual act of mourning. But next, Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan, ready, despite his fear, his denial, his anxiety, his grief, ready to move on, ready to accept his calling to continue the prophet's work. Peter was awestruck on that mountain and wanted so desperately to hold on to the moment. But suddenly the disciples looked around and saw no one with them, no Moses, no Elijah, but only Jesus, only plain old Jesus. And they all went back down the mountain. Jesus went back to work, and so did his friends. And when they saw his true glory fully revealed in the most unglorious, unshining, unbeautiful, disfiguring yet transfiguring glorification of the cross, glory brought home by the empty tomb and the post-resurrection encounters, and then Christ leaving them again, ascending to God, they went to work in earnest. Maybe, for all its horror, this is a bank of the River Jordan moment for us. Perhaps we're Elijah. We need to pass on what we have learned and prepare others to carry on God's work. Perhaps we're Elisha. We grieve for our lost innocence, our idealized version of our nation, our illusion that while things were bad, they're getting better all the time. We grieve, we rage. But then we stoop down and pick up the mantle of all those who have gone before, the strivers and the dreamers and the makers of good trouble, the reformers and the radicals and the repairers of the breach. And we get back to work. Maybe, for all its horror, this is a mountaintop moment for us. A time to heed God's call to listen to the beloved and follow him as he heads down the mountain into the muck and the mire, the horror and the heartache of life, and get to work to cast out demons and challenge the status quo and speak the truth in love, but loudly and unashamedly as well. What will that work look like? We had a powerful anti-racism training last week with Valeda Brown of Community Voices Heard in Harlem. And we hope to keep working with Ms. Brown, and you're welcome to join us. But there are many things you can get involved in or support, and much wisdom you can pass on if you choose. Maybe we've never seen a chariot of fire or Christ shining like the sun, but we have known his glory, full of grace and truth. And so, despite the disfigurement of our nation and world, we can let ourselves be transfigured by Christ, so that others may glimpse God's glory in us. To the God who speaks to us and strengthens us and blesses us with courage, be all glory and honor forever. Alleluia. Amen.